Let's turn tonight to Genesis chapter 45. I just mentioned that the title of tonight's lesson is Behind the Frowning Providence, and we owe that phrase to William Cooper in this hymn, where he says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." We're going to very much see that smiling face revealed tonight as we come to a climactic moment in the Joseph story. And before we get into chapter 45, let's come to it by way of the end of 44, where Judah is pleading with Joseph for the safety of the youngest brother, Benjamin. Joseph has said that he will keep Benjamin there as a slave. He tests his brothers one last time as to whether or not that's fine with them, because it certainly had been fine with them 21 years ago to sell Joseph into slavery. And Judah, the very brother who was the ringleader of selling Joseph into slavery, comes to him and begs him to show mercy on the family, and particularly on Jacob, the father of Benjamin. He is the child of Jacob's old age, and Judah tells Joseph how much the father loves him. So as he closes his impassioned plea, if you'll look at Genesis 44, verse 27 and following, it says, "Then your servant my father said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn in pieces, and I have never seen him since.'" And of course, that tells Joseph the explanation that the family had for his demise, his being missing all these years. And then in verse 29, he says, "If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol, or to the grave. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father," that's Jacob, "and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant," that's Judah himself, "became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." This impassioned plea offers, of course, the ultimate thing that anybody can offer to anyone else, and that is yourself. Judah is offering himself to Joseph, his life, for Benjamin's, and Joseph is well aware of who is speaking to him after all these years. The same voice that said so many years ago, "Come, let us sell him to the Midianites." And he is absolutely overwhelmed at this demonstration of self-sacrifice and family love. Judah has been changed. The brothers have been changed. And Joseph is so overwhelmed that he can no longer keep up the charade. He can no longer keep up the hard front that he has been putting on for the brothers. And that's where we begin in 45:1. It says Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. This is a very important Hebrew verb. We saw it back in Genesis 37. That was 21 years ago, not on our Wednesday night Bible study. That may have been about 21 weeks ago, though. In any event, we saw this verb before, and it was back in chapter 37, verse 4. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. And now we see the verb again. Joseph could not control himself. And so what the verb is saying is that there is something in the nature of a person that makes them choose to do what they do, and to choose to do otherwise would be unthinkable. They would be acting against their nature. That's one of the ways that we understand the doctrine of total depravity, isn't it? That we do choose according to what seems good to us. And when Joseph's brothers hated him because of their hatred for him, because of that moral opposition to their own flesh and blood, they could not speak peaceably to him. And that's why, in our state, before we become Christians, we have this enmity against God. No man can come to me, says the Lord Jesus, unless my Father draw him. Well, why can't we come to him? Well, because our nature is totally opposed to him. That's why we can't. And Joseph's brothers could not speak peacefully to him. Well, now we find the same Hebrew verb with Joseph, could not control himself. What is in his nature now that is the opposite of the hatred that was in his brother's nature? Why couldn't he control himself? Why couldn't he just button it up and give us a stiff upper lip here? He's been able to do that twice. He's been able to go out, weep, and come back in. Can't do it now. What's he overwhelmed with? What were you overwhelmed with when you proposed to her? There was the moment, and you thought, all right, it's now. I love you. Will you marry me? This is it. Joseph was overwhelmed with the love of this formerly vile brother and this formerly vile family. And he wants them. And he cannot put on the facade any longer. So instead of his leaving the room this time, which he did before, went out and came back, he says, all the rest of you get out. This time, he says, make everybody go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And this is what happened next. He told everybody to go out. And then it just looks like he just stood there and cried for a few minutes. He didn't say anything yet. He wept aloud. He calls for privacy, and then he weeps so loud that he's heard outside the chamber by the Egyptians. And we can only imagine what his brothers were thinking. They don't know who he is yet. This hard man, this ruler of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, has broken down in front of them and is weeping inconsolably. The other brothers must have just been looking at each other at this point. The facade is cracked, and here is this man displaying his deep emotions toward his amazed brothers. And verse 3 says, And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? Why did he ask that question? They've been telling him his father was alive every time he's talked to them. They came back with Benjamin, and he said, how is your servant, your father? How's the old man that you spoke of? Is he alive? Is he well? Why does he say, is my father still alive? He is absolutely distraught. Now, there are two possible explanations. And for those of you who like everything nice and tidy and rational, I've got a nice, tidy, rational explanation. Won't involve any emotion, any feeling, any insight into a person's psychological makeup, all those nasty things. We won't go there if you don't want to. Because as Judah has talked to him about what Benjamin's absence might do to Jacob, Joseph might fear he's already killed Jacob. That the absence of Judah might have already, Benjamin rather, the absence of Benjamin might have already had that effect. So that is a possible explanation for what Joseph says. In other words, it's more talking to himself. Oh no, is my father still even alive after all Judah has just told me? There's a good rational explanation. But it's not true to life. He asks this question of those brothers who've been telling him his father's alive. I don't know how many of you know what it's like to lose a loved one in death and still call out that loved one's name. Have you ever heard that many soldiers who die on the battlefield say as their last words, Mother? They do. This is a moment in the Bible story that is so true to life that it would certainly prove to any skeptic that this is not fiction. Because Joseph doesn't say, I am Joseph, how is my father really? Or tell me more about father. Or even, I want to see my father. He yearns for his father and loves his father so much that from the depths of his soul comes out a completely irrational question that his mind already knows the answer to, but his heart wants to make sure is true. Is my father still alive? This is one of the most moving moments in all of Scripture. This is like that moment when Mary Magdalene sees Jesus and thinks he's the gardener and says, if you've taken him away, tell me where he is and I'll come get him. Just, you know, an almost irrational display of emotion and love. So from the deepest recesses of his soul, he cries, is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. There is an understatement. They were, the word for dismayed is a word that's used a number of places where soldiers see their enemies coming and they're paralyzed with fear. And that's what's going on with these wide-eyed brothers. This man in all the gold and jewelry and the headdress and all of that stuff has just broken down and he has revealed himself to be the brother that they are convinced that they killed. And so they are absolutely dismayed. And the next verse begins with Joseph saying to his brothers, come near to me, please. Come near to me, please. What does that suggest to you? What does that teach you?
He's no longer being the ruler of Egypt. He's talking to them as a brother.
That's right. He's talking to them as a brother. And the way that he chooses to deal with their distress, their fear, their uncertainty, their absolute confusion, is say, come near to me. Now, one of the things that we've seen over and over, and we'll see it some more tonight, is that Joseph is one of the earliest pictures in Scripture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a type of Christ. And he's a type of Christ in a number of unexpected ways. We saw him being a type of Christ back when the story started, when he had a robe dipped in blood, and that's what our Lord Jesus has. But he's a type of Christ here in this passage. Because when you first are overwhelmed with your sins, when the gospel is preached and that day comes when the Holy Spirit shows you that you yourself need a Savior, you yourself need to repent, you yourself need a change in your heart, what does Jesus say to you? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come, let whosoever will come. Let him drink of the water of life freely. Come. You see, what happens to you and me, even as Christians, is when we're going through confusion, darkness, paralyzing fear, or we are in sin, what are we tempted to do? Go the other way. We're tempted to go the other way, aren't we? So, one of the secrets of your success as a Christian will be when you're going through it, when you have fear, doubt, uncertainty, whenever you have anxiety, whenever there is a crisis moment in your life, be sure you go the right way. Be sure you go to Jesus. Have you ever heard people say, well, my father died and I lost my faith? Or I didn't get that job and that tore it between me and God. No Christian can think those kinds of thoughts. You must not go away from God. You must go toward Him. And this is an act of great grace. Joseph invites them toward Him. He's making reconciliation and he takes the initiative. Those paralyzed brothers are not going to take one step forward without an invitation. They're not going to go across that, you know, magnificent marbled hall to this man. But he says, come here. It's a wonderful picture of the grace of God. These brothers are absolutely undeserving. They sinned against him. He says, come near to me. And he says, please, I pray you, in the old King James, Come near to me. And they came near and he said, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. It is indeed true. And no doubt there's a moment where they are really looking hard at him and their mouths are open. And then he begins to put them completely at ease. It's amazing to me the graciousness of him. He doesn't say, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. What do you have to say now? What do you have to say now? You owe me big time for all that wheat and grain that you took back. He doesn't say anything like that. Instead, he's worried about how they're going to beat themselves up. He's worried about the incredible guilt that they're going to feel, about the sense of being ill at ease around him whom they have severely wronged. And he says, now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. He allays their fears and he also allays their self-recrimination. He doesn't want them angry with themselves. I just cannot imagine anyone moving so quickly to put somebody at ease. You see, all the testing is over. He's already seen their hearts. He's already seen their conviction about how They remembered his face when he was in distress and they sold him into Egypt. He's seen the evidence of change in their lives, and he says, now I don't want you feeling badly. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. And why can he say that? Why can he essentially say, it's all right, and it's going to be all right, and I want you to be all right? Why can he say that? He knows something. He knows something. What does he know? Mm-hmm. Say it louder now.
It was all God's plan.
In the next verses, from verse 5 to verse 9, look at how many times he mentions God. Verse 5, God sent me before you. Verse 7, God sent me before you. Verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. Verse 9, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Let's look at these verses. Verse 5, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. That must have amazed them. How does he know that? How does he know that, you know? But of course he knows it from the dream. He knows it from God. So he can tell them, I know something about the climate conditions that you don't know. There are going to be 5 years more in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant, surviving descendants on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and Lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. So what's going on here? Joseph's brothers meant to harm him. And we'll see that, of course, as we come to chapter 50, verse 20, with that great verse. You intended evil against me, but God intended it for good. They meant to harm him, and they sold him into Egypt. But in reality, God sent him there because he could save the family from starvation and make it into the great nation of Israel and fulfill the promises to the fathers. Isn't that amazing? And isn't it amazing that the brothers are hearing this? They're hearing this man who is saying, I want to calm you. I want to put you at ease. I want you to see what God has done. And the way Joseph puts it is honoring to God, because he doesn't say, well, over the years that I've been here, I've done fairly well. I've become a father to Pharaoh. He says, God made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. I mean, the whole passage could be stamped sola Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. And so what you have here in the passage are these brothers who did an act of extreme cruelty to Joseph. And Joseph, of course, sees that, but he says that it is God that has worked through all the circumstances to bring about this wonderful result. So what you have are, of course, the two doctrines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God is absolutely sovereign over every single event, from the ceasefire in the Middle East to the fall of a sparrow to when World War III will actually start, to the salvation of everybody in the world who is called to belong to Jesus. And then On the other hand, the Bible teaches that you and I are absolutely responsible. And we sin, and our sins have consequences, and our sins must be repented of, and they need to be forgiven. But what I want you to see from this passage is that God and Joseph's brothers wanted the same thing. They wanted Joseph in Egypt. God wanted him in Egypt. The brothers wanted him in Egypt. They both wanted the same results, but for different purposes. Can you think of another event where that was true?
The death of Jesus.
The death of Jesus on the cross. Where wicked men and a sovereign God wanted the same result, but for different purposes. When the disciples prayed in Acts 4:27-28, they said, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." They're all the villains. They're listed. Herod and Pilate and the Romans and the Jews. All of them together. And they were responsible for Jesus being on the cross. And then look at verse 28. It says, "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so Joseph will make that point again. You intended evil against me. God intended it for good to preserve much people alive at this time. So let's ask a question. Well, since the brothers brought about the very best thing that ever happened to the family, and Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Romans brought about the best thing that ever happened to the human race, are they guilty? Yes. They are guilty. They are guilty. They are absolutely guilty. Let me show you how this works. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 10. This is one of the clearest examples of it. You've already begun to see that the deciding factor is the motivation behind the act. It pleased the Lord to bruise Jesus. It pleased the Lord to send His Son to be a propitiating sacrifice because of His love for us. So Jesus was on the cross where God wanted Him. But the reason Jesus was on the cross in terms of His enemies was that they hated Him. And they wanted rid of Him and they wanted to kill Him. So the difference is in the two intentions, the two motivations. So if you're there in Isaiah 10, look first of all at verse 5, where God speaks of the nation of Assyria who is going to invade Israel. These are wicked, cruel invaders from the north. And God says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him." That's Israel. "And against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." That's God's intention against Israel. But look at verse 7. "But he does not so intend." The king of Israel has a different motivation than God. He does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Now skip down to verse 12. "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." He's going to punish the king of Assyria for coming against his people when the king of Assyria has been carrying out the plan of God. It can almost make your head hurt, doesn't it? And yet it's all on the same page. But God puts it this way in verse 15. "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. And finally down to verse 24. He says, therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. You see what's going on here? God is angry and wrathful against his people Israel. He's going to punish them. He's going to destroy the unbelievers. He's going to chasten the believers. He's going to display his hot displeasure against his own people, and he's going to use the pagan nation of Assyria to do it. But God has a good purpose. He has a holy purpose. He's never had a bad purpose. He's never had an evil purpose in his heart. All things are good that come from God. So he has this good purpose, but he is willing to use this evil king and his army to accomplish his purpose. But because the evil king and his army are rebels against God and they are out to destroy God's heritage, then God will turn around and punish them. And God would have most certainly punished Joseph's brothers if they had not repented. And God will use even the sins of wicked men, but he will also punish those sins. That's divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, the Apostle Paul knows that the average Christian is going to have a problem with this doctrine. So turn over to Romans 9 for just a moment. Romans 9. And look at what the Lord says about Pharaoh in the Exodus story in verse 17, Romans 9, 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And Paul says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? That would be the question for tonight. How could God possibly find fault with Joseph's brothers? They just did his will. How could God possibly find fault with the king of Assyria? He just did his will. How could God possibly find fault with Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Romans? They just did his will. They did it out of their evil hearts with evil intentions. And Paul's answer to this question, why does he still find fault for who can resist his will, is this, verse 20. Paul doesn't even go through theological explanations. He just says, who are you? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for dishonored use and another for dishonorable use? So Joseph's brothers cannot stand before God and say, aren't you going to give me some stars in my crown because we did your will? And no evil person can say that. They know that they're sinning against God. They sin against the law in their hearts. They sin against his revealed law. And God is so great and so magnificent, and if I may put it this way, so absolutely cunning and clever, that he can work everything together for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. That doesn't mean everything is good. It was not good that Joseph was sold into slavery. The crucifixion was not a good event in the sense that it was not a crime against the greatest humanity that ever lived. But God works everything together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. And that's what Joseph quickly wants his brothers to get. And his speech here to them in Genesis 45 is, I think, a very hasty speech, not letting them get a word in edgewise. He wants so badly to put them at ease. What a gracious man he is. Because he says, starting in verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh, and the lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt." Now notice all of the urgent words here. He said, hurry and go to him. He says, say to him, come down to me, do not tarry. Joseph says in verse 10, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen. That's a fertile area east of the Nile Delta. And you shall be near me. In other words, you'll be nearby. You'll be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you. I'll take care of you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, and it is my mouth that speaks to you. That's also a change in events. What's been going on before this meeting? He's used an interpreter. I didn't know he could talk. American. Canaanite. Hebrew. They didn't know he could talk their language. Now he's talking. Like he knows it. He says, your ears hear that it's my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you've seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. He has said all of this standing there while they are dumbfounded. He has not touched them. He has not embraced them. He's just poured it all out. He wants them here near him. And he doesn't want them ill at ease. Now we're talking as we go about places where Joseph reminds us of Jesus. You think of a passage that this reminds you of, that Jesus said, he had washed their feet. They had eaten supper. And he said, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Remember that? And he said that one of the reasons they were not to fear was that he was going to do something. You hear this at so many funerals. Yes, I'm going to prepare a place for you. John chapter 14, the opening verses. And so it's just like Joseph trying to put his brothers at ease. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Trust me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am there you may be also. Why does he want them in Goshen? They'll be near him. Be near myself. Isn't that wonderful? He wants them near himself. He also knows that it's good to have them away from the Egyptians a little bit. Because they're shepherds and that's an abomination to Egyptians. But he's putting them near Memphis, near himself, where he is dwelling. And so he pours out all of this to these disciples who are, brothers, who are probably about to, you know, collapse. And then, and only then, it says, then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. At that moment, that family is back together. That family is reconciled. The 12 patriarchs, the ones who constitute the future nation of Israel, are finally fused back together. He kisses all of his brothers and weeps upon them. And in verse 15b it says, after that, his brothers talk to him. They communicate after 21 years. Can you imagine what that would be like to communicate with somebody you haven't seen in that long, and especially a family member? Some of us have family members they haven't seen in all those years. Verse 16 says, when the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. What does that reaction show you? They loved Joseph. Everybody loved Joseph. Pharaoh loved him. The servants loved him. And all they could think was how glad they were that he had received his family, that his brothers had come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Verse 17, and Pharaoh is even more generous. It says, Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your household and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. This Pharaoh is even more generous, and he calls for carts, big two-wheeled ox carts, and that's to haul everyone back from the land of Canaan. Notice, though, one little telling detail. And again, just something to remind you that this story is not concocted by somebody. There are too many true-to-life features here that even the best fiction writers can't think of. Verse 19, and you, Joseph, are commanded to say. Pharaoh is still in charge, by the way. In case you had forgotten that, Pharaoh hasn't. He is still very much in charge. He commands Joseph what to command. Verse 22. All right. Well, the sons of Israel did so, verse 21, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Joseph, gave them provisions for the journey. To each and to all of them he gave a change of clothes. What have we noticed about changes of clothes in this story? When your fortunes change, your clothes change. Whenever you come to a wedding at Day Spring, there's a groom and groomsmen in penguin suits. And there are brides and bridesmaid dresses in satin and lace and lovely materials, beautifully appointed. And there's me in my Geneva gown. And you just sit there because those who do most of the work wear most of the clothes. Have you noticed that any time there's a change of fortune, there's a change of clothes in this story? Joseph lost his robe and lost his freedom. He got his garment taken from him by Potiphar's wife. Then when he became the second in command, he got mighty dressed up. And now that he's reconciled with his brothers, he gives them changes of clothes. And of course, Benjamin gets more. All the brothers received at least one change of clothes, but Benjamin, the beloved youngest brother, receives 5 plus money. 300 shekels of silver. To his father, he sent as follows. 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Why did he send 10 female donkeys? Did they carry grain, bread, and provision better?
Yeah.
Why she donkeys?
Start a herd.
Start a herd. Good. That's a good answer. Not start a herd. Also give milk. So the she donkeys are even more provision. All of this stuff is a gift. This is a gift to Jacob, verse 23. That's a gift to Jacob from Joseph. Verse 24. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." Why does he say that? He knows them. But it's also a very wise anticipation, isn't it? What's he saying there? That's very good. That's got to be the Downey Amplified version that you're quoting there. The DAV. Don't rock the boat. That's a good dynamic equivalence there. That means we got peace now. Don't quarrel among yourselves and don't give way to temptation. What are they going to be tempted about? Blame? They have to be, yes, and that may be one of the reasons Joseph does not even go with them. They have to deal with Jacob. He wants them to not argue and do anything to disturb the peace that would keep them from coming back together as a family unit. He does not want what has been gained to be lost just a little bit. You know, it's so wonderful as a counselor when I can be used by the Lord a little bit to bring about some reconciliation, and you have people leave the office and they hug each other. Perhaps they're in tears. If they're husband and wife, maybe they're walking out hand in hand again, and you just always think, "Oh, I hope it lasts. I hope it lasts." You see, and this is what Joseph wants: don't quarrel on the way. So verse 25 says, they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. The news was shocking. His heart became weak. Hebrews says, he nearly had a heart attack. And then in verse 27 it says, but when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. So when he heard the story and he saw the extensive present, then his spirit revived within him. And verse 28 begins with a very important change. You see, those who originally read their Bibles in Hebrews or heard these stories in Hebrew, the Old Testament saints who read and heard these stories, they knew the significance of changes of words. It's like in the book of Genesis, in that first chapter, God is referred to as Elohim. But then in the second chapter, he's referred to by a word that Adam and Eve and Noah and even Abraham did not know him as. And that word is Yahweh. But he's called Yahweh throughout Genesis by Moses, who wrote it after he learned the name Yahweh. And what's the significance of Yahweh? The covenant God who will be what He is, who is what He is, who has said, I am who I am, the eternal God who keeps covenant with His people. And so, when there's just the general term for God, it's Elohim. And then when it is the specific covenant name for God, It is Yahweh. Well, there's something like that going on here. It's been Jacob, 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 and suddenly you get to verse 28 and it's Israel. What's the significance of changing his name at this point and telling the story? His name was changed to Israel when he was converted. And it means he who strives with God. And it will mean the name of the nation. But it is just as Yahweh is the name of God from the Godward side in the covenant with the nation. Israel is the name of the people from the people side of the nation. And what is being signaled to you here is this is the beginning of a different epoch in the history of the nation of Israel. As Father Israel prepares to leave this situation and go to that situation in Egypt. The story is going to take a new turn here at this point. This is the history of Israel. And so Israel said, after he saw all the evidence, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go see him before I die." And that's so different from the kinds of things he has said before, isn't it? When they thought Joseph was dead, do you remember that he said, "You will bring down my gray hairs to the grave, and I'll go down to the grave mourning." And when he lost Benjamin and thought he might never see him again, he said, "If harm should happen to him on the journey that you were to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." That's why he wouldn't let him go. But now, his spirit is revived, as God is so gracious to do for us. And he says, "Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." And Jacob will do that because God wills it. That's why we do things, because God wills them. Jacob will because God wills. God is keeping his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's making a great nation with many descendants. He will forge these 12 brothers and their families into a great nation in Egypt. And this is the next phase of that story. And so behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. You think of poor Joseph being sold into slavery, having the ultimate treachery, the ultimate betrayal, the betrayal of family, of your own blood kin. We just cannot imagine anything worse. And yet it was all part of a good and gracious story on the part of God. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So, what does the Bible tell us that we should do in difficulties and troubles, tragedies and trials? We should trust. We should trust. We may even get to the place where we can exult in the tribulations, which Paul tells us to do. Actually be glad that they're happening. For example, I'm glad about Audrey expressing herself, because that reminds us of what a miracle we have in that baby. And we went through a lot of trials and troubles and sorrows, didn't we? So I just close tonight by reminding you again of that great verse of the hymn we sang, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And the smiling face has been revealed. It's not always revealed to us as soon as we would like it. It's sometimes revealed to us a long time after a painful event. I can look back at some painful events in my own life. I bet you can too. And they were very hard to go through, and I thought that there was a lot of injustice there, perhaps a lot of unfairness on the part of God. And I look back on them and I say, thank God they happened. Thank God He ordained this because of the end results. The end results have turned out better than I could have imagined. We won't be able to do that about every single event in our lives, but we can know that when we see Him face to face, I certainly believe that we will have an opportunity to have all of the events we desire to have explained from our lives explained to us. I think there may be just individual seminars in heaven where they say, well, would you like to know this good that came about and God's plan for your life and so on? But I also think that most of us probably won't even care to go to those seminars. It just won't matter anymore when we see Jesus. Joseph gave them bread. Jesus is the bread of life. And Joseph told them to come to Him, and that's what God would tell you to do if you're going through any trouble. Don't go the other way. Don't go away from Him. Go toward Him. And Joseph said, I want you with me. Don't be troubled. I have plans for you. I want you with me. And that's what Jesus told His disciples and what He tells to you and me. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I want you with me. And ultimately, you will be, because I've prepared a place for you. Any final questions or comments or anything you saw in the text that you want to mention? Well, since God is the author of all things, and since He is the one who gets the glory in the Joseph story, to God alone be the glory tonight. Do we have prayer requests?